So we're continuing on with this series, The Greatest Story Ever Told, Biblical Accounts Related to God's Comfort, Faithfulness, and Inspiration for a Post-Christian Age. And last week I talked about the creation, the created order, how God created us, and that in order to understand in the Lenten season, in order to understand and appreciate what Jesus did on the cross, you have to understand the creation and fall of humankind. If you don't understand that, then the cross is really kind of irrelevant. It doesn't make any sense. It looks like it just kind of came up. So I think that an important part of the sort of like the devotional time that we use during the Lenten season, we have to reflect upon what God originally intended us to be, and how, because of an act of rebellion, that impacted us so that we needed the cross and we needed Jesus Christ on the cross. So I'm going to just sort of, not sort of, Ruth told me yesterday that, or last week, that I say sort of all the time, so I got to stop that. So what I'm going to do then is I'm just going to go over just a couple of highlights from last week, sort of, so that we're all on the same page, and then we'll move from there. Because I'm going to go back over the creation account just for a few minutes, and then we're going to talk about the fall, and a particular story related to the fall, I think, that's very poignant, very powerful. So it's important for all of us to understand that the humanity occupies a privileged status with God in an idyllic and incredible paradise, and that man was created in the image of God. No other creature was created in the image of God, only man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You and I occupy a unique and privileged status because we are made in the image of God. Number two, mankind was given stewardship and rulership over the created order. It's divinely ordained. No other creature was given this responsibility. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." That is to say, be stewards of it and have dominion, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The Lord gave us this world to be good stewards of it, to rule over it in a way that would be reflective of giving him glory and honor. No other animal created has that responsibility. Number three, that we possess an exceptional and intimate communion with Yahweh, with God himself. So that we read in Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So that's a little out of sequence. My point is that no other animal was given the breath of life from God. Only we were. Only humanity was given the breath of life from God. Number four, no other creature did God compassionately create a helper from the body of the same creature. So woman, which means taken from, women were taken from Adam. No other creature, no other female was created from the male. Only the human species has that unique distinction where God did that because of his compassion for Adam. Verse 18, Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. No other creature occupies this unique and privileged status. Number five, no other creature is it recorded that God communed with them. We read in Genesis 3:8, that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, implying that God walked with and lived among with and communed with them on a regular basis. Of no other creature is this recorded in the biblical text. Only man occupies that. So no other creature can, for no other creature can any of these descriptions or claims be made. Humanity alone has this very special arrangement and status with God. And the reason why this is so important to understand is that that's all of that was compromised with the fall. That when we talk about the fall, and somebody might say, well, what's the big deal? Recall that Adam and Eve weren't, as I said last week, they weren't a perfect Brad Pitt and a Jennifer Aniston. They were much, much more than that. They would be people that if you were to see them today in their original form, you might be inclined to worship them. They were that magnificent. And they were so connected to the created order that when they rebelled, it impacted the created order throughout. Throughout all of the created order, it was compromised. And I'm not just talking about the earth. I'm talking about the solar system. There has been a fall, and there's been a great falling. So what is left is barely perceptible in terms of what used to exist. It's important to understand that. And so we occupied the apex of God's creative activity. And because of the significant position that we possessed, when we rebelled, everything paid the price, including us. Excuse me. So then there's this thing called the fall. There was a creation and there was a fall. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 3. And so I won't go over that because I don't have as much time, but for most of you, it's well known where Satan encounters Eve and he has this conversation with her about eating this forbidden fruit. And Eve says, well, if I eat of it, God says I will surely die. And Satan retorts back, you will not surely die because God knows that if you eat it, you will know the difference between good and evil. And so when Eve heard that, and she heard that you will become like God, that was kind of all it took. She wanted to be like him. So, in many respects, that's been mankind's problem. C.S. Lewis records, All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God, big G, in order to be God, small g, which will make him happy. You know, if you read anything by Friedrich Nietzsche, who was one of the dominant philosophers of the 19th century into the 20th century, in fact, Adolf Hitler idolized him. Friedrich Nietzsche said the basic drive in all mankind is the will to power, to have power over others. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, said that the basic drive in all of humankind is pride. That I believe I am better than you, and I need to demonstrate to other people that I am better than you, because it may not be obvious, so I have to show them. Lewis himself talked about how the basic drive in humanity is selfishness, that I deserve this more than you deserve it. I believe that it's all three of those sort of working together. There's a symbiotic relationship attached to them. They all sort of depend on each other. So that sometimes it's more pride, sometimes it's more selfish, sometimes it's more power, but all the others are in the background somewhere there. And if any of you ever studied human behavior, you know that this is true. People crawling over top of each other in the local office. All the politics that are played. Things that are said. And you don't have to be an adult to do that either, do you? I remember Judy Etter telling me that one of her four-year-old kids was making fun of another four-year-old kid because of how they were dressed. And that four-year-old kid felt that they were superior because they had better clothes than the other four-year-old. Well, that's 4 years old, right? I mean, how much life have you lived? Well, yeah, I mean, we learn that too, don't you? And so I'm gonna get to that as well. So I'm gonna get to that as well because I think that, you know, when we talk about the main character of what I want to spend time on, you'll see that. I'll just go ahead and say it. When we talk about the fall, we also are talking about a thing called original sin. An original sin means that the broken and depraved characteristics that belong to your parents are passed on to you genetically and environmentally. That in whatever way both your parents had issues in terms of depravity, the will to sin, and brokenness, ways in which they could not function as they should because they were damaged inside, they pass on to us. And there's any number of people here in this room who have spent their lifetime trying to overcome what was passed on to you. We call that original sin. And that there's never a generation that it skips. It's always there, very faithful. So, reading from Genesis 3:6, we see where Moses records, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so we see in that particular text there that Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, and Satan rebelled against God in heaven. So in the same way that Satan rebelled, he taught Adam and Eve to rebel. And that the work of Christ on the cross was an obedient response to compensate for our rebellion. This is why the cross is so important. The cross compensates for our rebellion. Jesus is the substitutionary atonement. In other words, our sins, our rebellion had to be atoned for. This is the reason why in the New Testament in particular that one of the Greek words for sin means to attack God. To attack God. So when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, some people want to say, well, he died on the cross because He offended some wealthy, powerful people because of how he challenged them in terms of how they should live their lives. And so they had him crucified. So he was crucified because he was a great example that evil people couldn't handle. Well, there's some truth to that, but that is not the primary reason. When John sees Jesus as Jesus is about to go into ministry, at 30 years of age, John sees him and says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He did not say, "Look, hey, there's a great example that we should all follow. He's going to tick some people off and they're going to kill him." He did not say that. He said, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when he says, "Lamb of God," the atoning lamb, right? So he is the lamb that is offered for the atoning sacrifice. You know, the day of the atonement, that's the implication. Does this make sense to you?
Yeah.
So then after Adam and Eve do that, God is walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and he calls out to Adam and Eve because they're hiding. And he asks this question rhetorically, "Where are you?" And their hiding says, "In rebellion." God calls out to Adam and Eve and says, "Where are you?" It's a rhetorical question. You think God didn't know where they were? Of course he knew. Where are you? And by the fact that they were hiding from him, they were in rebellion. They said, "We were naked and afraid." And God said, "Well, who told you you were naked?" Now, there's a lot going on there just in that little phrase, but the point is, it's not like Adam. Look, can I say this here? Let me see. I think we're all adults. It's not like Adam and Eve weren't enjoying themselves, if you get what I'm saying. They were. They were working very hard at being fruitful and multiplying. I've heard this, and I say that this is not the least bit irreverent. They had the best sex in the history of the world. Perfect bodies, perfect environment, perfect relationships. Nothing, nothing to distract them from the kind of relationship that they should have. And then when they rebelled, all of a sudden they began to look at each other differently. They began to desire each other in ways that were selfish and unseemly. And they were shocked. That's what told them that they were naked. God was no longer their clothing. So, the sin of Adam and Eve in terms of rebellion produced some immediate results. And this is sort of kind of, not sort of, see, I did it again. This is kind of funny, actually, when you read in Genesis 3, 12 through 13, if you want to turn to your Bibles there, God is interrogating them after this has happened. And in verse 12, it says, the man said, after God said, "Hey, what happened?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." In other words, whatever thing I did that was wrong, she's responsible. And because you gave her to me, you're responsible. If you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't have happened, right? Everybody gets thrown under the bus. I mean, it's pretty arrogant, don't you think? Right? And I'm sure, you know, she's standing there beside him. He says, "This woman you gave me." She's like, "Well, wait a minute here, you know. We were in this together, at least I thought." So then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So everybody deflects, everybody blames, no one takes responsibility for the wrong that was done. Does this in any way sound foreign to you? When you have kids and they get into an argument or fight, is it not this kind of thing that happens? Amen. "Well, you put us in the room together." Right? It's all that kind of stuff. And so this is what we mean by original sin. In Genesis 4, 1 through 11, we're going to talk about Cain and Abel, and I want to spend some time on that. So in Genesis 4, if you want to turn to that, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" In verse 2, "And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time," so after he grew up, "Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?' If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, the word there is longing, is contrary, not good for you, but you must rule over it. So here are two brothers that have been raised. I would have to think that they were raised by great parents. I mean, they didn't have any of the issues that you and I have. They weren't racing their kids back and forth to school activities and community events. They weren't having to deal with social media and all those kinds of things. They didn't have to balance, you know, this work-life kind of thing that occupies so much of what we do. So where's the pressure? What happens as these two brothers grow up? Now, surely there is always some kind of sibling rivalry, but this really manifests itself into something more than just sibling rivalry. So we read here, and I just want to go back over it again for a minute. In the course of time, after Cain had grown up and after he had established himself and had his own way of living, Cain brought to the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground. So he tilled the land and he produced different kinds of crops. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, not just the flock, but Moses is very careful to say, and of their fat portions. See, we don't eat fat portions in our time because it gives us cholesterol. But when you work like they work and do what they do, and eat the way that they eat, the fat portions are always the choicest parts of the meat. It's what keeps them healthy. So Abel not only brought the first of his flock, but he brought the best of the first of his flock, and he offered it to God. We don't get that in the narrative with Cain. We only get that in the narrative with Abel. And so, as a result of that, God has regard. In other words, that word regard means to gaze upon, to look on his offering favorably. But for Cain, he did not look on or gaze upon the offering by Cain favorably. He made a distinction. And why was that? Because God was being patronized by Cain, and he was being worshipped by Abel. He was being patronized, you could say patronized. He was being patronized by Cain, and he was being worshipped by Abel. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" So there's this sense in which you've been around people that always are kind of hopeful and optimistic and loving, and when you look upon their face, it's pleasant. You're drawn to it. But people who are angry and sullen, who feel offended, their face gets red and contorted, and you look away from it. And sometimes they drop their head in shame because they realize that the look of their face is offensive or off-putting. And that's what happened here with Cain. So why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, if you act well, if you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. It's desire. That word desire means longing. So think of something that you've longed for. That's the kind of thing that's how he describes sin in this regard. It is contrary. It goes against who you are as a person. But you must rule over it. You cannot allow sin to rule you. You must rule over it. You cannot allow the sin in your life, he is saying, to patronize me so that it looks good to everybody else when you worship me with sacrifices, but I know your true heart. I think the Apostle Peter was mindful of this text when he wrote this in the New Testament, where he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." And there seems to be a correlation between these two examples here, and I don't have time to go into it, but in the same way that sin is crouching at the door, so the adversary, the devil, is there, like a roaring lion. So, moving on, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and went. So, despite this conversation, again, those of you who are parents, have you not had a conversation with your kids? Do not do this. Do you not see that if you do this, this is what's going to happen? Yep. And the next day or whenever, they go and they do exactly. So not only was sin crouching at the door of Cain's heart, but he let sin in through the door. And because he let sin in through the door, this is what happens in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. He was jealous. You know how, like, the firstborn has these issues with the younger sort of outshining them in some fashion or another? You ever see that? It was probably that kind of a thing. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Look, Cain never learned the lesson, did he? He didn't learn the lesson when his offering was rejected. He didn't learn the lesson when God spoke to him about how his heart really should be. And then he didn't learn the lesson by murdering his brother Abel in the field because he was jealous. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Very passionate words. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So, like parents, like son, when it comes to original sin. Let's go back to Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Look at the parallels between what Eve did and what Abel did. With Eve, she looked at the fruit, and she found that it was good fruit. But Abel offered substandard fruit. Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to her eyes, but Abel's fruit was not a delight to God's eyes. He rejected it because it wasn't the first, it wasn't the best, and it was not joyfully offered, freely offered. Eve reasoned that the fruit would make her wise. And with Abel, God said, "Look, if you do well, if you act wisely, then everything will be good." So there's this. So what happened in Eve's life was transferred over into Abel's life. Do you see the connection? It's almost the same thing in principle. Almost the same thing, that what happened with Eve happened in a different kind of way, but happened with Cain as well. And so as it was with Adam and Eve, as it was with Cain, so it continues to be with us in terms of our original sin. Everyone in this room is hardwired into the DNA of humanity to be in rebellion with God. We call this rebellion, in many respects, original sin. I wrote this morning on my Facebook as I was meditating and thinking about the message, and I want to share this with you and then make some observations off of it. The primary threat of the church today is not so much the invective progressivist culture increasingly mobilized against it. You know that that concerns me. You know that I write about that all the time. But this is more true. But rather, whether the Christian chooses to give their time and resources to God in terms of their first and their best, and all of that freely in a spirit of devoted worship. This is the great challenge of the church today. Because when we do these kinds of things, we imitate Christ. And when we imitate Christ, we show Christ, we demonstrate Christ, we witness for Christ in the world in which we live. It's one thing to argue with people sort of ideologically about why what they believe may be wrong. It's quite another to live our lives authentically in the spirit of Christ and for Christ before them as they see us in everyday life. Let me just say this again. The primary threat of the church today is not so much the invective progressivist culture increasingly mobilized against it, but rather whether the Christian chooses to give their time and resources to God in terms of their first and their best in all of that freely. Do we give Jesus Christ our first and our best in all of that freely every day and every week? You know, the average person spends 112 waking hours per week, 5,824 waking hours per year. They spend about 4 to 5 hours of those waking hours a month in church. Now think about all that stuff that goes on during their waking hours. And we spend about 4 to 5 hours, about 72 hours a year in church. That's if we go to church every Sunday. The average 8 to 18-year-old spends 7.5 hours watching a screen per day. Their phones, their televisions, their iPads. That would be 2,737 hours a year. Of the approximately 6,000 waking hours, children spend 1,000 of them in school. Of the approximately 6,000 waking hours, children spend 1,000 hours of, I'm sorry, children spend 1,000 non-religious hours in education of them in school. So of the 6,000 that are awake, they spend 1,000 of those hours in school of non-religious education. Some of it's neutral in terms of ethics and values. Some of it's adversarial in terms of ethics and values. If a child were to attend a group or children's ministry every weekend of the year, they would receive 78 hours of religious instruction. We have a youth ministry program and we have a children's ministry program. All of them struggle in terms of getting kids there. There used to be a thing called Wednesday night service and a thing called Sunday night service. And the church has strategically had to retreat from that because of everything that's going on in the culture in terms of busyness and all that kind of stuff. And I understand some of that just sweeps us away. There is some of that that we cannot control. But when it comes to the religious education of our church and of our children in our church, whether they're grade school kids or whether they're high school kids or junior high kids, they're getting maybe 78 hours of all of those waking hours of religious instruction. At best, 78 hours. Now, if they're getting 36 hours, please tell me how anyone who dedicated their child to God how 36 hours, half, which is probably where most people are, how that can even begin to come close to fulfilling our child dedication vows. Unless you're having family devotions every night, you know, where everybody is home at the same time, and you all gather around the table, and you eat dinner, and then you spend a half hour, 45 minutes reading the Bible or going over a devotional, where parents take an active, intentional, regular part in the religious education and development of their children. So when I ask the question, are we giving our first and our best freely to God? Do not all of these things matter? The average giving by adults who attend U.S. Protestant churches is about $17 a week. And 37% of the regular church attendees and evangelicals don't give money to the church. That certainly cannot be reflective of the first and the best and the freely. Maybe some of you, look, and I think we have a lot of wonderful givers in our church. I don't know who gives what in this church at all. I don't have anything to do with that at all. But if there are some people here who struggle with giving money to our church, I'll say then give it to some other ministry that you feel is more faithful to God. Just give what the Lord requires you to give, your first and your best. I'll say this about time. I cannot stand here and say to any person here how much time you should be giving to whatever you're giving. All I'm saying is that everybody here take sort of like the internal test, take the inventory and say, when it comes to my children and it comes to what I do with my time and their activities, are they getting the best and the first, and is it freely given when it comes to God? You see, I think, and I'm not saying this about ours, but I think we have too many Cains in our local churches and not enough Abels. I think that's what it is. I think that we think we give what we think we should give to God. In other words, we patronize him. Less than 20% of Americans regularly attend church, half of what the pollsters report. In terms of using talents, the average church in America engages 43% of their adult and student attenders in some kind of a volunteer role. That's probably about where we are. Only 19% of churchgoers personally, not as a part of church worship service, read the Bible every day. That's 20%. One-fifth read the Bible every day. That is roughly the same as those who responded rarely or never read their Bible, about 18% of the day. Just 25% read the Bible a few times a week, and 14% say they read the Bible once a week, while another 22% say once a month or a few times a month. Note that when it says churchgoers, that doesn't mean that they're born again. A lot of people who go to church that don't believe. How about this? The average worship attendee receives less than 4 hours of religious instruction per week. Per month, I'm sorry. That should say per month. So all the time that you spend at work, all the time you watch TV, all the time you listen to music, all the time you see billboards and all that kind of stuff, all the time that you're online, I get 4 hours of your time to try and impact the way that you think, to help arrive at a Christian world and life view, a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, because I get about a half hour every Sunday morning, although I cheat and take 35 minutes sometimes. And people yell at me when I do sometimes. Now, how? How can we as a church, How can the church begin to counter what goes on in the world today if this is all we get? Someone once said, it was actually a person who did an audit for IBM, that after the audit was done, the report was given. This is the summation of the report. The system that you have is perfectly designed for the results that you are getting. So I'm saying to you, we have to do better. I'm not asking anybody in this room to do more. I'm asking you probably to do less somewhere else so that you can do more here. Because you can't do more, most of you can't do more.